Father, thank you for allowing us to gather this morning. Thank you for the opportunity and the privilege to be with your people. Help us to glean something from your word. May it be profitable, edifying to us, and even interesting, in spite of the boringness of the one who teaches it. We pray your blessings upon your word in our souls. We pray your mercy upon the people in Texas and the surrounding areas, that you have mercy on them, that you provide for those who have lost everything, that you even move us to find a good avenue to give from our abundance. In Jesus' name, amen. Faith of Abraham, Romans 4, same and only and one subject, the gospel of Christ, the summary of Scripture, the summary of God's redemptive history condensed into one book, to be specifically into the first 11 chapters of that book. We have a distillation of the 66 books of the Bible. That is remarkable. And that is the beauty of Romans. Let me put a little bit of a snippet from my man crush, Tim Keller, to get you excited about the book of Romans. I could not say it better.
Sustained exposition of the heart of the gospel, of justification by faith alone, of union with Christ, of adoption into the family, of salvation through Christ alone, not through our works. Romans has it all there, and it has it in great depth. But perhaps the most wonderful part of the book of Romans for me is in Romans chapter 8, where it summarizes how you change from the inside out, how you change deeply. You have to put to death that which is earthly within you. The text says you have to mortify sin. And yet you have to set your mind on things which are above. You have to set your mind on spiritual things. You have to learn how to meditate and to think about the gospel until it becomes real to your heart. I have always believed that at the heart of Romans chapter 8, you have the secret, if there is a secret, to really using the gospel in your heart to change yourself in a profound way. Why should Christians study the book of Romans today? All I have to do is point to history. St. Augustine was converted by reading the book of Romans, a passage out of Romans 13. And Augustine changed the course of history because he was one of the most powerful theologians in the history of the church. Calvin, Luther, John Wesley, George Whitfield, so many people who came to grips with the message of Romans had their lives changed by it. And through those great figures, the church was changed and history was changed. When Paul says in Romans 1, 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. What he's saying is the gospel, though it's a set of words, it's a set of truths. The gospel is a power. It doesn't just say that power comes through the gospel. It says the gospel is the power of God in verbal form. And therefore, for us to understand it is to get the power of God into our lives.
Sorry that you couldn't see the video. I don't know what happened to the PowerPoint there or to the operator. But my suggestion with Romans, delving into the book, that you do not continue taking the blue pill of a Christianity that is a set of rules and regulations and fun facts, but that you understand the gospel and understand the purpose of redemptive history. And perhaps
one of the most interesting things about all the texts, and
perhaps from experience, I can say when the evil day comes, when your Irma or your Harvey or your Andrew or your Katrina comes to the soul, and some of you already have had it, some of you may have it in the future, it is the gospel and it is solid doctrine what keeps you running. The nice music in church doesn't do much when you're afflicted. The nice fun facts of the Bible don't do much when you're afflicted. When you're really shaken, it is the reality of the gospel and the reality of truth that doesn't let you just go crazy and hayward under the pressure of affliction. So I encourage you, despite the limitations of the ones who teach in Cornerstone, and in this case of me, teaching you Romans, to try to make a point in getting the treasures of this book. In these lessons, I cannot go into all of the detail. It would be even more boring and more laborious and more extenuating than what it is. But I encourage you to at least use this as a resource to whet your appetite and try to delve into the riches of Romans, which the best minds in Christendom have said it is the grandest and greatest book in the Bible. In fact, if somebody tells you, what should I read in the Bible? You know what? Send them to Romans. Even if they cannot get all of the details, read the Gospel of John. I don't know who invented that. Some fundamentalist said that it is better to start in the Gospel of John because it is the Gospel of love. Send them to Romans. If you read the first 11 chapters of Romans, you'll have read the whole Bible in one shot. Now, it requires a lot to understand it and get it. But let's go to our text. The next portion we find today is Romans 4, 13 through 25. Let us read it together. For the promise to Abraham and or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And may God bless the reading of his word. I work for a Japanese company, and something we tease about, those of us who are Westerners, about the Japanese is that we call the Japanese chart. These guys are able to compress into one single slide of PowerPoint what us Westerners, following the guidelines of Microsoft and of professional presenters, would put in probably 20 slides. Make your slides easy to read. Make them comfortable for the audience. Don't put all the information there. And all of these tidbits that many of you know about public presentations. Well, the Japanese don't believe in that. They say that if you are smart enough, you should be able to condense into one slide everything you need to say, and if people are smart enough, they will understand it. So all of us Westerners are really dumb because we never understand their slides. They are so busy that they give you a headache. It's unbelievable to see them. But I'll take a shot at doing the lesson in one slide. Not that today's lesson will be in one slide. But I said, okay, let me see if I can compress this passage, which I struggled with. I prayed a lot over how am I going to present this to Cornerstone in a meaningful way? Well, I came up with this, the lesson in one slide, and let's see how it goes. Context. Just remember that Paul is validating his gospel. He's validating his gospel. He's validating it before the Jews in Rome and proclaiming it to the Gentiles in Rome. He had never seen them. He had never been to the church. He just wants to communicate it. He expresses his desire to do so, that he wants to visit them, proclaim the gospel to them, and he starts by writing a letter where he defines his gospel. And he's sort of telling the Jews, and by the way, guys, this is not a new thing that I'm preaching. You've heard all of these reports about me, that I'm an anti-Mosaic law, that I'm an anti-circumcision guy, that I'm preaching heresy, and that I've betrayed my nation. No, I'm not. The gospel I preach, it's in your Old Testament. And this is pretty much what Paul is doing. Now, the summary of today's text is, he goes back to Abraham and he says, the promise to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, our hero with Moses, the promise was by faith, not by the law. And it could not be through the law, Paul says to Abraham, because had it been through the law, then all what Abraham would have gotten would have been wrath. Because the law brings the wrath of God, not the blessings of God. This is Paul's argument. And justification has to be by faith so that it might be of grace. Had it been of the law, faith would have not kicked in, grace would have not been part of the equation. And because it is by faith, then that justification could reach into Abraham's posterity, into Abraham's heirs and descendants. Because if it would have been through the law, then it would have not passed to us the blessing of the promise. Why? Because Abraham's was not just a believer on the promise, but a believer on the God who gave the promise. And he goes on to describe Abraham's faith. And finally he says, and just as Abraham was justified by faith, so are we when we believe God's promise in Jesus. That is my summary of what I just read to you from Romans. My outline, and remember, when I give you my outline, it's my outline. Paul did not write following a Western outline. Paul just wrote a letter. We make the outlines to help ourselves. So my outline is, the premise of righteousness of faith is established in verses 13 through 14. Then the reason why that righteousness has to be by faith appears in verses 15 through 16. Then the paradigm or the example of Abraham's faith appears in verses 18 through 21. And finally, the results of Abraham's faith are contained in the last three verses, 22 to 25. So that is what I read to you in my limited understanding and summarization of the passage. Let's try to deal with it as the time goes. The premise of righteousness, what Paul is basically doing, is restating that the promise of the gospel, the promise to Abraham, is not a mixture of law and faith. Why do you think Paul hammers this so much? Because Calvin rightly said, we have an idol factory in the heart. And the first idol that our hearts pump out is ourselves. And in our self-idolatry, we are constantly, Luther said the same, we are constantly going back to seek validation in the law, even though we have been released from the law. There is a huge heresy that is taught. When I say heresy, please understand, we are all heretics in one point or another. I'm not saying the person who says that or believes that is going to hell. That's not what I mean. What I'm saying is, it's wrong. It's a separation from orthodoxy. And this is a heresy. The law brings me to Christ, and then Christ brings me back to the law. Impossible! The whole point of the book of Galatians is that. Christ doesn't bring me back to the law. Christ is the fulfillment and the end of the law. And Paul is hammering that this promise is not a mixture of law and faith. And the promise to Abraham and to his descendants is, you guys will be, or you will be the heir of the world. The nations will come, nations, entire nations will come from your loins, but Paul is saying this is bigger than just having many children, or than just having nations come out from your children. This has to do with a gospel promise. It has to do with that gospel promise that we see in Revelation of nations, of people from every tribe and tongue coming to worship the Lamb. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about a gospel promise to reach out the whole world. The Jews thought, oh, that's us. We are the heirs of Abraham. We are the blessed ones of the earth because we are the children of Abraham. You will remember the argument they had with Jesus in John 8. We are children of Abraham. Who are you to come and teach us? And Paul is saying, no, you're not. This is not a promise for the Jews. This is a promise to Abraham. The promise is to him, and he received it by faith. In Galatians, Paul expands into this concept when he tells them, and by the way, the promise and the blessing was to Abraham's seed. In singular, Paul says there. Not seeds in plural, because God was referring to the Christ who would come out of Abraham's loins, and in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This is what Paul is talking about here. And in verse 14, seals the argument when Paul says, if those who are of the law are the heirs, then we have a problem. The promise would be nullified. Why? Because nobody can keep the law. If the promise to Abraham was because of his circumcision, which was the big thing for the Jews, and because of his keeping of the law, guys, then we don't have anything. Because nobody can comply with the terms of the law. And then he gives that point that the law brings wrath. Why does the law bring wrath? Because the law defines what sin is. The law defines what the heart and will of God is. But we are sold into bondage of sin. We cannot comply with the heart and desire of God. Therefore, the only thing the law does for us is mark our condemnation. It's to condemn us, to judge us and find us guilty. And Paul already explained why the law is an instrument of condemnation, because nobody can keep it or fulfill it. Therefore, the promise is by faith, and Abraham received that promise when there was not even a law prescribed, because Moses and the law came 430 years later, 4 centuries after. There was not even a law to keep. Therefore, God made it that way, even chronologically, to hammer that the promise of the gospel, it is a promise of grace through faith. And it could not have been broken because there was no law to break. We were already sinners, a point he hammers later in chapter 5. Even when there was no law, there was already death in the world because we were already accursed before God on account of Adam's sin. So Abraham did not have any law to keep. He could not have any law to keep. Therefore, the promise is by faith. And because of that, it could reach Abraham's descendants. Had it not been by faith and grace, then we would have not been blessed with the blessing of Abraham. Because Abraham would have been found at fault, breaking the covenant, and it would have been nullified 1 minute after it was given. Because it is impossible to keep that covenant. In the previous lesson, which I made a sermon, you remember that Paul appeals to the passage when Abraham falls asleep at night and God calls the animals. And when Abraham is tired of trying to put away the vultures that were coming to try to eat the carcasses of the animals, cut in two, one in front of the other, a terrifying scene. The darkness comes upon Abraham. He's terrified. He falls asleep. And then God comes and crosses through the cut animals. Why? Because God was saying, may I be cut in two like those animals if I don't keep my promise to you, Abraham. Because it was a one-sided, unilateral covenant that God gave, and God said, it is on me. It is not on both of us. This is not a contract that both have to render certain conditions of the contract. All of the conditions are on me, Abraham. You're just the recipient. And Paul says it had to be that way. Otherwise, nobody, no descendant of Abraham could have been blessed in him because he would have broken the law. And then, of course, it's a subtle way for Paul to say, because Abraham too was a sinner. He didn't have it all together either. If this thing is going to work, it has to be 100% grace through faith, 0% law-keeping, law-abiding, law-compliance. Then from there on, Paul moves on to the paradigm, or the example, or the model of Abraham's faith. And it is remarkable what Paul says about Abraham's faith. We read it fast in our Bibles. One of the challenges we have is that we don't see the time lapses in Scripture. We read and we just believe that things happen right away. But decades go through this. Some people say, oh, I'd like to be like Abraham. He spoke to God. Really? He spoke to God two or three times in a life of 160 years. I don't want to have that life. He didn't have a Bible. He didn't have a prophet. He didn't have a preacher. These guys didn't have anything, guys. They had a dream here and there, once in a blue moon. A prophet here and there, once in a blue moon, when they could see a prophet. They had nothing. They had very little information to live by. So we do have a much better deal than what they had. That's what Hebrews 11 says. But what is the paradigm? What is the example of Abraham's faith? Well, Abraham's faith was not just a mere intellectual assent. One of the terrible things we have done in our day, I don't know how all this started, and I don't want to take a shot at fundamentalism, but this evangelism, this simplistic evangelism, decision-making evangelism, one of the damages it has made is that it makes faith, it makes saving faith like a decision. You see the guys on TV, repeat this prayer after me. Jesus, Jesus, I receive you into my heart. Forgive me my sins. And now you are saved. No, 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 no. This is not magic. This is not abracadabra. Go ahead, Jay. Yes, good point. That has been documented. It started there in the revivalism of Finney. Yes. The revivalism, but it is a terrible concept of faith. It is not just a mere intellectual assent of, yes, I'm a sinner. Jesus died for my sins. If I repeat this prayer, I'm saved, always saved. It is not that at all. Oh, then nobody has ever been saved that way. Or maybe millions and gazillions have been saved that way. I'm not saying God cannot use Balaam's donkey to speak his word and save. He uses Jay and I every Sunday, so of course he uses donkeys. That's not the point. The point is that it's not sound teaching. Abraham's faith was not just a mere intellectual assent to certain truths, But it involved Abraham's leaning on God. And leaning is when you are watching on a handrail below a bridge, and you basically lean your body weight. And I always think about that because I'm crazy. What if this thing fails? What if this thing gives? This thing gives. My legs will not hold me. I'll just go down into the cliff. Well, that is faith. And that's what Paul shows, that Abraham was leaning completely. He leaned his weight on God's promises. How? It's described in verses 18 through 21. I'm not going to repeat them because we already read them. But Abraham's faith was based on hope, not on facts. Hebrews 11:1 defines faith that way. It is the conviction of things not seen, the certainty of that which is hoped for. Conviction and certainty. This is something I can touch, something I can be certain of. This is a guitar. This is a platform. Conviction and certainty. But then it says, yes, but of things not seen and of things hoped for. That is faith. We tend to confuse faith with being encouraged by providence. Things can be going well for me, and I'm encouraged. Conversation I was having with Osborne at the beginning. Oh, we were dry. We didn't get the hurricane. Oh, the Lord delivered us. Oh, that's great because of our great faith. No, we're just being encouraged by a good providence. Faith is faith. And faith is encouraged by hope, not by providence. When God blesses me, it's easy to be encouraged. What about when God does not bless me, but actually afflicts me and makes my life miserable? And ashamed me and brings me down. Then what happens? I deny the faith. I just quit because this was just a joke. I came to you to bless me and look at what you're giving me. By the way, I've said those things to God in my affliction. Don't think that I am any Abraham. But, no, faith is encouraged by God's promises, not by God's providence. It is easy to believe when things are well. I presume that Paul wanted to create an effect when he says, in hope, against hope, he believed. If you hear the words in the original, they have like a rhythm. And what Paul is trying to say is, let me catch your attention. Remember, these letters were read. So the effect is not a PowerPoint on a screen. It's not a movie. It's not a prop. It is just the sound of words. So sometimes the biblical writers use tricky things to get your attention through the sound of words. So it's not altogether wrong to try to be creative and presenting something so you get the point. And that's what Paul is doing. Paul is putting two prepositions together, from and over. And if you translate it literally, it doesn't make any sense. So in hope against hope is a great way to put it. It is piling hope over hope. I don't have anything. I don't have any providential encouragement to continue believing. I don't have any tangible blessing. This guy is wandering in the desert. This guy is fighting enemies. This guy is fleeing for his life many times, fearing for his life and the life of his wife and his cattle and his things. He doesn't have anything to say, oh, God has been good to me. Prosperity gospel at all. But he is piling hope over hope because he believed the one who had promised. God's promise to Abraham when he was 75 years old, and he still had to wait 26 more years because he was 101 when he saw his child born. So this is a very difficult scenario for him. 25 very long and difficult years. But Paul says, in hope against hope, he believed. His faith did not debilitate because of the circumstances. Verse 19 says, he was 100 years old and Sarah's womb was barren. And Sarah was barren since her youth. And they didn't have the birth thing that you go and try to have children through in vitro fertilization. They didn't have that stuff. She was barren and she couldn't have children, period. And when he's 75 and he's married to the 74-year-old woman, you're going to have a child. You're kidding. Actually, Sarah laughed. And when the angel said, "Why is Sarah laughing?" She said, "No, I'm not laughing." She was afraid and she lied. But in her heart, she says, at 100 years old, I'm going to have delight and have a child. No, you're kidding. Abraham believed. And again, Paul uses terms that create an impact. He says, Abraham's faith did not become sick or ill, even when he was surrounded by deadness. The deadness of his body, being 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, which was already barren, but at 100 years old, was extra, super, impossible barren. And the text says, but Abraham grew strong in faith despite the circumstances. Because his faith was in God, and he looked beyond the circumstances. And that is faith, by the way. That is the faith of Hebrews 11:1. It is the faith that keeps believing and keeps hoping despite everything going wrong about us. And then verse 20 says how Abraham's faith grew stronger rather than waning or covered in unbelief in the midst of the terrible and hard circumstances he was under. Sarah barren. They were old when the promise came. The years went by and nothing happened. But Abraham kept looking to the promise. And his faith actually increased. Because we go through the opposite, don't we? When things don't happen, our faith wanes. Well, Abraham's faith grew stronger. Now, not dumb. Or I'm dumb, but not that dumb. You're saying, wait a second. You're hiding facts here. What about Abimelech? And Pharaoh, and Hagar. What about these stumbling blocks in Abraham's life? Well, yes, they were stumbling blocks in Abraham's life. By the way, you and I would have not done any better. Consider the years that went by. We celebrated 25 years of Andrew. 25 years! Some of you were not even born when Andrew came and devastated South Florida. 25 years! And Abraham didn't see anything in those 25 years that would make him think or believe, well, this mess that Andrew left is going to get better. After 25 years, the mess actually grew worse. So yes, he stumbled. When he came to the Philistines, he was afraid that he was going to be killed, and he lied. When he came to Pharaoh, he was afraid that Pharaoh was going to kill him on account of Sarah, and he lied. And when Sarah got fed up with the promise and said, here's my servant, go have sex with her and have a child because I can't, I'm an old woman, he went and did it. Why? Because they were frail sinners just like us. Because they were made of flesh and bone just like us. Because I will die saying it and repeating it to you. The Bible is not for moralizing. Oh, let's look at Abraham and learn from his faith. No, we don't look at Abraham. We look at the God of Abraham. That's the whole point of the book. The passage is not about Abraham. The passage is about the gospel and about the God who promised grace and blessings to Abraham in spite of himself. And we do not need to apologize for the Bible characters' blunders. They were a mess. Just like you. And like me. The book is not about them. The book is about their Savior. That's why their blunders are presented. So we look at Him who promised and covenanted to save them in spite of themselves. And that's the name of the game. Now, being fully assured, Abraham believed the trustworthiness and the power of Him who promised. What that means is that Abraham believed God was able, but God was more than able. He was holy. And if He said He's going to do it, He will do it, sooner or later. Like the psalmist wrote, I know that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Or like Job said, even though He slay me, I will still hope in Him. And that's what Abraham did. The result of his faith, and that's the conclusion, verses 22 to 25. It was reckoned to him as righteousness, not only to him, but also to us who believe in Jesus. His faith was reckoned, imputed, accounted for as righteousness. His faith made him the recipient of a clean record. Probably all of you know that, but I'll say it in case somebody doesn't know, that me, with this rotund figure that is very obviously unathletic, I have a little diploma that says that I'm a black belt in Taekwondo. You gotta be kidding, I'm serious. And I earned it. I earned my black belt in Taekwondo, and I was told, and you will always be a black belt. But I cannot even kick the microphone now. It doesn't matter. You're a black belt. That is imputed righteousness. Jesus earned the black belt 10th degree without fault or wrinkle. And His certificate was given to us with our names on it. That's what Abraham got by faith. That is the gospel. Not just Abraham received this reckoning of grace. That's the point of verses 22 to 25. We too, who believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, the central tenet of the gospel. He sent His Son to live perfectly and to die in our place, raised Him from the dead in witness that He was sinless, and in witness that His death was not for His sins, but for ours, and in witness that He received the sacrifice. And now our faith in the same God of Abraham, who promised to bless him, also will bless us, because for by that faith, we have the righteousness of Jesus, delivered for our transgressions, raised for our justification. That is the gospel. What's the conclusion to this? Four simple points. Stop seeking validation outside of the gospel promise. What does that mean? Stop seeking justification with your works, with your performance. Stop seeking people to accept you by how well and how neatly decorated your house is, how well decorated your family and your life is. Stop seeking validation from God through any of those things, because they are not what validate you. It is the work of Christ alone. By faith alone, what validates you before God. And if you're validated before Him, with due respect and with all my love to all of you, I couldn't care less what you think. You're not going to be with me on the day of judgment. Jesus will be. That's the validation I care for. Justification is a record, not performing. Years and years and years of sending people to consider whether they were saved. Why? Because they were struggling with sin? Because their life was a disaster, just like mine? And then the counsel we had for them was, maybe you're not saved. Really? Is that what God would say of His characters in Scripture? No, read Hebrews 11. He vindicates them all. Because it is not about them. It is about Jesus. So, justification is a record. It is a determination. It is a judgment that is given to you on account of faith in Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean you don't fight sin. Of course we fight sin. Of course we have to strive to run from sin, and to put to death the deeds of the body, and to not present our instruments as instruments of unrighteousness. Of course, if you are saved, you don't want to sin. If you have a new man in you, a new nature, you don't want to indulge into the worldly passions that you were indulging in your darkness? Of course you don't want to. But you don't fight that by, let me go back to the law because Jesus brought me back to the law. No. You fight that in the reality, in the dynamics that you are already loved and accepted. As a beloved child, as a received child, as one whom God sees through the lens of Christ, as one whom God sees with the account of Christ, then you fight sin. Remember that the law produces wrath. You want to know? Get on a diet. Get on a diet. Get on a 1,200 calories diet. And tell me if at the end of the fourth day, when you see that lettuce and that broccoli, you're just not cursing in your heart. Because the law produces wrath. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So to fight anger and frustration and depression and loneliness and anxiety and whatever it is we must fight, we have to look at the promise of God. When we are in the midst of our fights with those things, we have to remember Him who said, I am the resurrection and the life. And nobody who lives and believes in me will perish forever. In the midst of your worst nightmare, remember Jesus' words. He said, I am your resurrection. I am your life. And He came that we may have life and that we may have it abundantly. Amen. Before we leave, this is the time to do it. Any comments or questions or something that I went too fast and we didn't get? None? Oh, thank you, husband. I remember John MacArthur, 1986. I was in Manhattan Bible Church, and Tom Mahiris in upstate, uptown. And he was telling the story that he once went to a black church. And he said that when he was done with his sermon, that one of the brothers from the pew says, hey, brother, preach us another one. He had to come up with another sermon right there and then. And he was praising the thirst he found in that congregation of black brothers. So you reminded me of that, Osborne. Thanks. Yes, amen. Amen. But if I do that, Osborne, you and I will be lynched by this crowd. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the time spent in your word. And help us to remember that your promise, your validation, your promise of love and acceptance to us comes through Christ by faith in Him. He won. He fulfilled. He kept the law. In Him, we are accepted. Thank you for that. Help us now to enjoy the meal, to enjoy fellowship, and to enjoy the time of worship in the next hour. In Jesus' name, amen.